Good evening. It is good to see everyone out tonight. As it was said, I'm not Daniel. Daniel was supposed to be speaking tonight. But just a few weeks ago, I think it was last Sunday morning, we had a class for the high school class. And as some of you may know, we are studying the book of Acts this quarter. But in our study of the book of Acts, we're doing it a bit differently. We're looking at the book of Acts from the point of looking for lessons that we can gain. We're looking at it from the point of view of the young high school and ready to go into college student that is headed out, whether to college to live on their own, or they're getting at that age to where their choices are theirs versus choices being that of their parents. So one of the classes that we did this past quarter, and that's where tonight's lessons come from, and hopefully from your perspective, no, I really didn't try to get a lesson together in just a few hours this afternoon. This is a class that we studied together just a few days ago. And the concept we talked about as we was looking through the book of Acts, and this, I apologize to the high school students that they will get pretty much the same lesson yet again. But we looked at that of unity. True unity. Not a unity in diversity to where everybody can do their own thing, and everybody is okay as long as you're sincere. That's not the unity we're talking about here. We're talking about a true unity that and a love for all, or a love for all men. We'll begin with just simply defining the word unity. The word unity means a state of being undivided, oneness, being of the same mind. Okay? So, unity, you would think with a definition that's this simple, both to hear and to understand, that the topic itself would be easy. But one of the things we noticed is that it's not always easy. But we started out with Psalms, the 133rd chapter in verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And isn't that true? Is there anything better than a household, whether there's a husband and a wife and children, and everybody is dwelling together in unity? There is no strife. There is no conflict between brothers and sisters, and I say that with a bit of a smile. There is no conflict between husband and wife and children picking up on that. That is the best definition, the best example I can think of this verse. How blessed it truly is. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But let's ask the question, is it that easy? And that's a question I want us to ask tonight. Is it that easy? Yes, it's a good thing to say. It's good for us to live together in unity. But is it that simple? Well, we started out with an example. And I want us to think about this for a minute. Think about the early church. That question is it really that easy to dwell together in unity? In the early church, we start out with four of the apostles. We have Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were fishermen. Okay, they were of the working class. They were the fishermen. And then here comes along Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. How many that are in that working class really love the tax collector that come to take their money away from them after they had worked to earn it? Do you see right there off, right there from the beginning, you have a little bit of strife beginning to happen. The tax collectors, or the IRS agents still today, not normally loved by all in the country. The same thing was true there. Then you throw into that same mix, you have Simon the Zealot. Now, as we think about what a zealot was, the zealot was the part of, it was basically a political party amongst the Jews. And the zealot says, we're going to have these Jews, us Jews, we're going to have our freedom from Rome, even if it takes force. Even by force, we will have our independence. Now, we're putting the zealot. We're going to have independence at no cost in the room with the tax collector. Then we're going to put them in the room with these four fishermen. And then we could add in many other characters in the early church. We could add in Luke, who was a physician. You have the physician and the fisherman. You've got Paul, the Pharisee. Of the strictest of the sects, of the Jewish sects of this time, you've got Paul. Now think about this. What would hinder the unity amongst this group? Their political positions. These people normally You would not see them coming together and back to our verse in Psalms, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for us to dwell together in unity." Yet, as we look at the beginning of the early church and we look through the early church, there was unity amongst the disciples. There was unity between the fisherman and the tax collector, between the fisherman and the physician, between the zealot and the Pharisee. That is the unity that was taught then, and it is the unity that can still be today. John chapter 17 is a prayer that Jesus had, starting with for Himself. We know this is the period of time where He's leading up to where He's about to face the cross. And in John 17 chapter, the beginning of this is Jesus praying for Himself and the trials and the tribulations that He's about to face. And then, after Jesus has prayed for Himself, starting in, if I can get there, verse 6, His concern and His transitions turns to those disciples who have believed in the Father, believed in what He had to say based on the words that Jesus had spoken to them. Picking up in verse 6, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and I have kept, and they have kept Your word." Now, skipping down to verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those by whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all that are mine are Yours, and all that are Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Your holy, to You. Holy Father, keep through Your name those who You have given Me, that they may be one as We are one." Jesus' prayer goes on. "I am with You, You are with Me, we are one together." And this oneness, this sameness, that is the unity that we're talking about. How did this take place? Well, in verse 6, we have He had given them the words, and what did they do? They had kept it. They had kept the words that He had given them from the Father. In verse 8, I have given them Your words. In verse 6, they have kept Your words. And then in verses 20 and verse 21 here, we have, "I do not pray for these alone." We are brought into the picture. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those that will believe in Me through their words. For they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. They may also be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." But this oneness, this sameness, this is the unity that Jesus prayed for us, as well as the apostles, the Christians that would believe, so that they could hear. So how do we have this unity? The unity is actually pretty simple. It comes from the hearing of the Word of God. And we're going to go a little bit further into that. But one of the points that we needed to recognize in that class, one of the points I think we all need to recognize, is sometimes we think unity is one of those things that's really good if we can have it. But we need to realize that unity is a command. Unity is a command. Whether it's between husband and wife, whether it's between brothers and sisters, or whether it's between those in a church, unity is commanded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." One of the things I find it interesting is at the very first of this passage, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at Philippians, and they all start out very similar. "Now I plead with you," or "I beseech you," "I encourage you," "I exhort you." Those are words of, this is a man who has feelings about this topic. He is reaching out. He is begging them. He is exhorting them. "I plead with you." What was the division? If you go on and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was the group that's saying, "Now I'm of Paul." And another group saying, "I'm of Apollos." Another saying, "I'm of Cephas." And others saying, "Yet I'm of Christ." And Paul is destroyed by this. And you think about that. That's going on amongst those at Corinth there. And think about it, if you was looking in, Paul's going, he goes on to say, "I wish that I had baptized none of you. But I only baptized a few of you." He names off a few that I baptized. And I am happy that I did not baptize others. Why? "Because you may say that you were baptized in My name." What is this, "I am of Paul," or "I'm of Cephas," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Christ"? Here's what he wanted. He wants us to say the same things. He wants there to not be division among us, to be of the same mind and the same judgment. It's what Paul wanted of the Corinthians. And it's also what is commanded still of us today. Let's turn our attention to Ephesians. If you don't mind, go ahead and turn over to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. You know, I looked down in class, and I started picking on different ones of them who I knew had been really close friends for a very long time. And I asked the question, are there times that peace and unity between you two individuals takes work? And you know, if you was to ask anyone who's been longtime friends one with another, I think you're going to get the answer, yeah, there's times that it takes work to be united, to be of the same mind. But that's good for me to say that. But I also think that that is actually the point that's being made in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And I think I said chapter 2. I apologize for that. It's chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1 begins, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. There's that concept again. I exhort you, I beseech you, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Goes back to the song that we sang right before the sermon tonight. But this word, endeavoring, that's used there. Do you usually use the word I endeavor to do something that came really easily to you? You know, my son has never gone out and endeavored for PE. PE has never been something that took diligence for him. But this word, the Greek word that I looked up, had two points that caught my attention. One is to give diligence. This word, to endeavor, to give diligence. It doesn't just come. It doesn't just happen. We have to work for it. It takes some effort. It takes labor, study. This is the word that's used, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And the other one that caught my attention was that of to use speed, to make haste. The root word there that we have here, that root word, S-P-O-O-D-E, just means quickly. Go get about it, quickly. Make haste, go do this. So if we're endeavoring, we're doing two things in particular. One, it's not something we're delaying about. We're quickly addressing this. And two, it is something that, it takes work. It takes diligence. And most things that take diligence are not things that come easily to us. And then this is all followed by the ones that we just got through singing. But there is one body, or church. There is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How is this unity? We're going to talk about in just a minute. Talked about it a little bit already, but how is this unity performed? It's performed in those ones. If we're going to be united, we're united in that one church, in that one body. We're united in that one faith, that one baptism. There is no place for two. The next verse I'd like for us to turn to is Philippians. That's where I had chapter 2. Not Ephesians chapter 2, but Philippians chapter 2. But I'd like for us to start by backing up. These are two major passages that talk about unity, that teach us a lot about unity. Philippians chapter 1, picking up in verse 27. Oh, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your afflictions and stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One is, do you hear that same tone as we begin, only let your conduct be worthy, or I beseech you to walk worthy, as it was said in the book of Ephesians. Here it is. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you take two people and tie them together like in any kind of race, a potato bag race, or two people separated, if this person wants to go this way and this person wants to go this way, the only place they're going to get is on the ground right in front of themselves. They'll start pulling and tugging at each other and then they'll fall to the ground simply before themselves. This concept of unity, striving together, you got one purpose, one aim, one goal. And that is the goal that is worthy of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel. Let your conduct be worthy. Stand fast. Stand up. Take hold. Stand fast with one mind. The sameness of mind as it was said in 1 Corinthians. And then picking up in chapter 2, the first verse, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, if there are any afflictions and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem one another better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Paul, pouring his heart out. We know that by the words like beseech. I beg you. I exhort you. What is it that he wants? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Like-minded with what? Being like-minded with him. And as he is like-minded with Christ, having the same love, of one accord, and of one mind. To speak alike, to think alike, to have the same judgment. And if I was to turn and look to the world today, and this could be called unity and diversity, this could be called many things. But if I turn and was to ask the world today, how do I solve a problem? And I do this all the time. If I'm on the phone with a customer and I'm negotiating, negotiation is another good word for the word compromise. And we have come to thinking in the world, there's many times that compromise is. And even in the gospel of Christ, when he says, if your adversary is taking you to court, settle with such a man. So there is a room for compromise there. But in the world, compromise is the choice. Well, if there's a difference between you, well, as long if we all believe, everything's fine. As long as we're all sincere, that's unity and diversity. It can be my way, it can be your way. As long as we're all sincere, then everything's okay. Or you're over here and I'm over here. If we meet in the middle, everything's okay. And I ask you to look with me in the Scriptures and say, is that known to the Scriptures? Or is that a foreign concept to the Scriptures? And though Pharaoh, and you may not be able to see, I realize how small that font is, but we think back to Pharaoh and God. God gave a command, Pharaoh, let my people go. Let them go out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. Let them go. The command was clear. The command was easy. And in no way did Pharaoh, and I understand, there was no way that Pharaoh ever wanted to be in unity with God. But I do think Pharaoh used this concept of compromise, as many would tell us to do today. The command was simple, let my people go. God said yes, Pharaoh said no. There's no way I'm going to let you go. You're my slaves. There's no way you're getting out of here. So we know as the plagues begin to hit, the frogs come in, the lice come in, the flies come in, that these things begin to get Pharaoh's attention. And Pharaoh goes, he doesn't go, oh, let's do what God said. By chapter 8, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 25, after the plague of the flies, Pharaoh says, okay, we got it. You worship your God, but just do the sacrifices here in the land. Moses says, no, we can't sacrifice in the land. We're going to go out into the wilderness and we're going to sacrifice there. Well, Pharaoh says, no. First pass at compromise, fail. In Exodus chapter 11, 10 and verse 11, by this time we've gone through the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain of cattle. And we go through, and all of a sudden we come to the locust. The punishment, the things are getting a little more severe. Things are a little tougher for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh says, okay, I give. You can go out and you can sacrifice, but just the men go. Leave your wives here, leave your children here, leave your flock here. Why? So they'll come back. Moses said, no, we will not. We will all go, and we'll all go out together. Well, from the locusts, we know how they begin to pick up in intensity. And by the time the darkness fell over the land and it had been dark, and the darkness had fallen over the land, Pharaoh said, okay, you can go. You can take your wife, you can take your children, just leave your flocks. Leave something so that I know you're going to come back. And Moses says, no, we're going. What's happening? God's given the command, let my people go. I think Pharaoh is closer, let's compromise here. Can we get to the middle? Well, by the end, by the death of the firstborn, even though Pharaoh still had no desire whatsoever to compromise or to be united with God, by the end, Pharaoh had moved all the way across the sliding scale. With the death of the first one, Pharaoh said, go, get out, leave. There was no room with God for compromise between himself and Pharaoh. Now, I told Greg earlier that I was going to use him as an example. There may be a time that Greg and I are in conflict over something. Okay? There are some, pick out what it might be, probably be something silly. But when that conflict exists, I can only think of one of three possible solutions it could be. Here's me, here's Greg. Either I'm right and Greg is wrong. He tends to be a pretty smart guy. Maybe Greg is right and I am wrong. And then there's the third option, the only other option I could think of, and that is that we're both wrong. But you know what? When we've been talking about all this sameness all the way through the night, we can be assured of one thing. God is right. But let me ask, if there is some problem between me and Greg, what is the world going to tell us? Well, shouldn't you find somewhere in the middle? Compromise. Somewhere where you can be comfortable and he can be comfortable and you can both walk away? And I say, and I ask anyone to look and show me if I'm wrong, but I find nowhere in the Scriptures where God has anything to do with this thought of compromise. I'm not talking about things like we see that are of opinion, things that are of choice, things where God has not spoken about, but where those are absent. I never see a time where God has anything to do with compromise. And as we go out into the world and as we're making our own choices, we've got to think about that. There is no room for compromise. What is the only solution to this? Well, Greg may have been closer to the truth than me, but if we were both wrong, we both got to get over here where God is. The same mind, the same thought. If Greg has lined up with God, and as we work together and as we study, whatever it happens to be, I come closer and I'm lined up with God, guess what? Then we're united. And until this is not unity. We've compromised, but we are not united at this point. It is not until we have both come and lined up with God. And it could be our religious friends of the world, i.e. unity and diversity. Or it could be two brothers. Or it could be husband and wife. Until we have given of ourselves and put ourselves away and come over to where God stands, true unity does not exist. And in everything that I can find in the Scripture, this is the only place where true unity lives, in the keeping of God's Word, being of the same mind. And one of the things that brought this to my mind as Wayne and I was putting the syllabus of this class together was Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have an example. And we could look at many examples of this, but Acts chapter 15 does stick out in my mind for this. And we all know, I say Acts 15, and everybody's mind immediately pops in the Jerusalem Council, right? The conflict over circumcision. But what had happened? There is these men who had left. They said they had left Jerusalem. They said they had left Judea. And they were up in Antioch and they were preaching and teaching that before you can become a Christian, you must first be circumcised. You must first be a Jew before you can be a Christian. I find it, they came down from Judea. And we find out later that they even made it sound like they had come from the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem as they came down. But you must first live according to the custom of Moses, or you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dispute with them. Okay? Is there ever trouble? Yeah, there's trouble. Look, these aren't, you know, this isn't a friendly handshake. This is Paul and Barnabas, and they had no small dissension and dispute with the men there that had come and had said this. But the brethren there, these men say they come from Jerusalem. They all determined they should all go back up to Jerusalem and speak to the elders, speak to the apostles on this topic, and bring back word. So Barnabas and Saul and some others go forth and go up. Now, once we got to Jerusalem, this is going to be crystal clear, right? There's going to be complete unity, and there's going to be no division over this topic when we get to Jerusalem. Well, if you would, get down to about verse 6. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, in verse 7, Peter rose up and began to speak. Even amongst the apostles and the elders that was gathered there in Jerusalem, were they identically on the same mind about this? No. But did they agree to disagree? No. What did they do? I'm sure there was people that was throwing things up from that still believed you had to be a Jew, or you still had to hold on to God's old law before you could become a Christian. They were putting things on the table. Consider this. Consider this. And then Peter rises in verse 8, even in verse 7. And Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while God chose me among us, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And he goes on to retell the story. And what's he doing? He is retelling the story of what had happened in the conversion of Cornelius in his household. God didn't make them first become Jews before they could be saved. He poured the Holy Spirit out on them just as He had done to us. As we talked about in that class, God's stamp of approval. He poured the Holy Spirit out on them. God said, "I approve of them. The Gentiles, just as they had done us." And the point that Peter is making is, he did not give me any instructions to tell them to first become a Jew before they should become a Christian. Then James speaks up and adds to the conversation. They come together and they determine what they should do, what they should seem and send back. They come to the conclusion that, verse 20, that they write unto them to abstain from things sexually polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. If you would, skip down with me to about verse 25. In the middle of that letter, "It seemed good to us, being assembled together with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of Christ. And we have therefore sent Judas and Silas with them." And look in verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these necessary things." And he goes on and repeats that. But looking back in verse 25, "It seemed good to us, being assembled together with one accord." Was there always one accord in that discussion? No, there was dispute. There was dissension as they discussed it. But they both studied. And they both come over to where God said it was. And by this time, by the end of this story, we see unity play out. By the end of this story, at the beginning of this story, there was a great debate. But by verse 25, they was able to come together with one accord, with the Holy Spirit as well. So how do we obtain this? How do we go about it? We've seen that unity is how blessed it is. We've seen that it's a command. We've seen that we're supposed to have it. And you know, I kind of skimmed over verses in both Ephesians, both of our texts that we've used here tonight. And it was intentional. But turn with me back to Ephesians And you can keep a finger there and put another finger at Philippians if you would like. Ephesians chapter 4. We said at the beginning that unity is not always easy. Sometimes it takes work. Verse 1, he had said, "Walk worthy of the calling." Verse 2, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love." Why do you think right here in the middle of a conversation on unity, did God remind us what characteristics we need? Well, these are the characteristics that we have to have for this unity to take place. We'll make some more comments, but let's go ahead and flip over to Philippians. We'll pick up in verse 2, reading 3 and 4. "Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of us look not out for our own interest, but also for the interest of others." We said, and in this class last Sunday morning, we went a little bit further into the love for all men, into prejudice, and the fact that the gospel is for all. There's no one that I can look to and say the gospel's not for that person. But isn't this hitting on that love for all men? If you look at the characteristics that's done here, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than himself, and let you not look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Going back to my example with Greg, how do we obtain this unity? Well, if I look at Greg, and my desire first is for Greg to be right with God, my love is first for Greg, I'm looking to Greg first before I look into myself, and I promise there is no problem between me and Greg. But I look to my love for Greg, and I say, I want him to be right. Most importantly, I want him to be right with God. What am I doing? I'm esteeming him better than I esteem myself. With that mindset, with that attitude, with that long-suffering, with that bearing one another in love, then we can get to the same true unity. Do you think it was easy for the apostles? Do you think they held on to the traditions of the Jews? Yeah, there was many there that thought, yeah, I got a feeling, yeah, you should be. This has been his covenant relationship with us all along. Makes perfect sense that you must first be a Jew, obey the law of Moses, then you can become a Christian. Yeah, there was great dispute. How did they resolve it? How did Paul and Barnabas resolve it when the dispute happened over John Mark? There was no small dissension. The only way those things can be resolved is for us to start with ourselves. Start with our attitude. It never really, in most times, it never starts with the other person. It usually starts with me if it's going to be resolved. But the glorious thing is, when we look back to our first verse, how blessed it is to live in unity. If I've got this attitude, and Greg has the same attitude, it's not hard. One, it's not hard. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to be, we will look to that word quick, to be quick and don't let this linger. Go and address this quickly. Well, that can happen. And when you have that kind of relationship, when you have your first looking out for the other person, then you're looking to your own interest, that happens quicker. But first, sometimes it just takes diligence. And that's what we've seen in the book of Acts. And it's been a very interesting study this past quarter, all quarter long, the different lessons that we've learned. And I find it also very interesting in Philippians chapter 2. After this concept, put someone else above me, what does the example that Paul uses? He goes on to use that of Jesus. What better example is there? What did Jesus do? He humbled himself. Being deity. Being God. He humbled himself. Was he putting us and our interests and our needs above his? Does that question need to be asked? He humbled himself and made Himself lower than the angels and come and live amongst us to live a perfect life for us. That's when unity can happen. We won't take the time to go to 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight for time. But he says, it begins with lay aside all malice. Not necessarily in context there of speaking of unity as much as just our relationship. You've obeyed the gospel. One of the first things that's said in 1 Peter chapter 2 after you've obeyed the gospel, lay aside all malice, evil speaking, slander, anything of the nature against one another. So how do we conclude? How do we wrap this lesson up into something that we can take with us? Helped me to put it together. And I hope there's something said tonight that can be helpful to you. Well, first we need to see how blessed it really is, how great it is, how pleasant it is to be able to dwell together in unity. Whether it's in the home, mother and father and children saying that there's no problems in the home. Whether it's in the church. Whether it's in our physical families outside of our homes, our extended family. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The next thing we saw is it's not always easy. Sometimes we have to endeavor. Sometimes it takes work. Anything that's worth having usually does take a little bit of work. But ask any two people that are close to each other, that have been close to each other for a long time. And there's times that they've gone through those rough patches where it took some work to keep peace, that endeavor to keep the peace. And we also saw that compromise is not an option. The same mind, the same speech, the same everything, that's God's way. That's the only thing we can strive for. And that's what both sides must strive for. So let's end our thoughts tonight with this passage before us, the one we started with and the one we'll end with. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no division among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I hope this class was good for the high schoolers as they prepare to go to college or as they prepare to make their own decisions and be more independent. But I can leave here tonight saying that I hope this lesson is just as important and just as good to all of us. As we go into our everyday life, you notice that Paul began, I plead with you. You can't eat, you know, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Before we can even have this conversation about brethren dwelling together in unity, one has to obey. The end of every service is set aside for that purpose, to give one the opportunity to obey the gospel. To enter into that blessed relationship that we talked about, where how blessed it is to dwell together in unity. But if you've not obeyed the gospel, that blessedness, that hope that's there, that's something that's still afar off. And not only does Paul plead for this, there's plenty of other places, and we would also add to it, we plead with you. If there is something that stands between you and God this evening, whether it's obedience to the gospel for the first time, it is our plea to reach out to you, to ask you to respond. Just as it was Paul's plea when he saw issues in Corinth. I plead with you, I beg you, I exhort you to come if there is need, as we stand and sing.